Last week we explored the evils of favoritism. We said that God does not show favoritism, and God does not want His church to show favoritism. However, there is one exception to this particular biblical principle. There's one place in the Bible where we are told to show favoritism. The Apostle Paul advocates a form of favoritism in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." So there is a form of favoritism that is being encouraged here. We need to see other people as better than ourselves, more valuable than ourselves. We want to show partiality to others. Well, before we go on in James chapter 2, we do want to remember that principle that we explored last week, that God does not show favoritism. We said that God doesn't show favoritism when it comes to judgment. And God also does not show favoritism when it comes to mercy. God deals with all people the same, both in judgment and in mercy. God is no respecter of persons. We could also say that God does not show favoritism when it comes to the rich and the poor. Again, God is no respecter of persons. Let's keep that principle in mind as we go on in James chapter 2. Again, we read verses 5 and 6. James says, "Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor." Well, we need to understand that in light of the notion that God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism toward the poor. Now, we do see throughout the scriptures God expressing a special interest in the poor, where God clearly takes up the cause of the poor. In fact, even this morning when we were reading from 1 Samuel chapter 1, we saw in Hannah's prayer, actually chapter 2, in her prayer, where the poor are being lifted up. However, that doesn't mean that God favors the poor over the rich. Rather, God sees the great need of the poor. He sees the injustice of men against the poor, and He responds by taking up the cause of the poor. And God encourages His people to do the very same thing, to help the poor, to take up the cause of justice on behalf of the poor. Remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? In that parable, we read that in the end, at the final judgment, there will be a separation between the sheep and the goats. The sheep will be welcomed into their heavenly reward, but the goats will not. Well, one of the things we want to remember about this particular parable of Jesus is that it was not a parable contrasting pagans with Christians. Rather, it was a parable that contrasted the true Christian and the false Christian. In that parable, Jesus describes the sheep in this way. I'm reading now from Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 34. "Then the sheep will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When were you a stranger and we invited you in? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. If you recall, in that parable, Jesus had a very different message for the goats, for those who had insulted and neglected the poor. Again, the parable is not contrasting pagans and Christians, but rather true Christians and false Christians. True Christians take up the cause of the poor. They help the poor. That's, however, not the same as showing favoritism for the poor. In fact, the best way to understand James chapter 2, verse 5, where we read that God chooses the poor, is to see that in contrast with James chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, but you have insulted the poor. While people would exploit and insult the poor, God strengthens and lifts up the poor. The real question for us is whether we treat the poor the same way God treats the poor, or we want to treat the poor the way that the world treats the poor. We can also view James chapter 2, verse 5, again, where it says God chooses the poor, in this way: God chooses even the poor. In other words, God chooses people from all walks and stations in life. He chooses Jews and Gentiles. He chooses men and women. He chooses the strong and the weak. He chooses the rich and the poor. And while God chooses people from all stations in life, we tend to choose people who are kind of like us. Again, the real contrast is between the one that God chooses and the one that we insult. When we insult the poor man, we are insulting one that God has chosen. Now, God may have chosen the rich man as well, but we don't insult the rich man. Instead, we privilege the rich man. We show favoritism for the rich over the poor. But again, God is no respecter of persons. God chooses the poor. God chooses the rich. There's several examples of people God has chosen and called in Scripture who were rich. Abraham. Abraham is one example. Abraham was a rich man. He was the head of a clan of people who left Mesopotamia and traveled to the promised land with many herds and animals and possessions. In fact, after Abraham arrived in the promised land, he continued to grow in wealth. We read in Genesis 13:2 that Abraham became very rich, very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. And turning to the New Testament, we read that there were many who were rich, who were called and brought into the church. The Apostle Paul has some special instructions for the rich in the church. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning verse 17. And again, these are words that were addressed to rich people in the congregation. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. God calls the rich to himself, and he promises to give them an inheritance in his kingdom. God calls the poor to himself and promises to give them an inheritance in his kingdom. God does not show favoritism. However, often we do show favoritism, and sometimes in a very irrational and foolish way. Our favoritism is really irrational. James points this out in the next few verses. Look with me, verses 6 and 7. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Why do we favor the rich when it is the rich who mistreat us? It would be like counting as your friend someone that you know is talking bad about you behind your back, or someone that you just can't trust, someone who's harming you. That's foolish behavior. That's foolish. But we do it all the time. We count as our friends those that we should be counting as our enemy. We insult the poor and we privilege the rich when it is the rich who are doing the most harm to us. Do the poor exploit you? Do the poor mistreat you? Do the poor insult you? We're capable of such irrational behavior at times. Whose side are we on? That of God and those that God has chosen, or on the side of those who actually oppose us? Such foolish behavior. Think about Jesus. Who opposed Jesus? Who opposed Jesus? Was it the rich religious leaders of the day, or was it the humble poor? Jesus reminds us that it was the rich people of his day who would exploit the poor. One time he said, Luke 20:47, he says, they, the rich, devour widows' houses. That means to exploit the widows out of their houses. The poor don't do that. The rich do that. Why would we privilege the rich and insult the poor? James will go on to relate our treatment of the poor to the great command to love our neighbor as yourself. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. This royal law, this should shape how we treat all people, especially the poor. We remember that when asked, Jesus shared two great commandments. He told us to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind, and he told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And these two commandments, upon these two great commandments, is built all the other laws in the Bible. I like the way Francis Chan summarizes these two great commandments. He says, do you know that nothing you do in this life will ever matter unless it is about loving God and loving the people he has made? Well, after stating these two great commandments, someone asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Who should I treat with this great love? And Jesus goes on to share that wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan. And what do we learn from the parable? We learn that our neighbor is that one whose need we are able to meet. He is the one laying on the side of the road in need. That is our neighbor. In helping the helpless, we are being a good neighbor. We are loving our neighbor. And there's so much wonderful application from this parable on how we would treat the poor. Are we being a good Samaritan to the poor that we meet along the side of the road in our journey in life? Are we reaching out to those who are really in need? Paul says in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So James is telling us that royal law, if done correctly, you won't be favoring the privileged or the privileged over those in great need. Let's go back to James and see the connection between this royal law, this law to love your neighbor as yourself, and favoritism of the rich over the poor. If you love all people as we love ourselves, we will not favor one man over another. And if we do show favoritism, we actually have broken that royal law. And we have sinned, James tells us in verse 9. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 now. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. You know, so often we categorize sins. And that's fine, we can categorize sins. There are some sins that are bigger than others. Some sins are more destructive than others. In fact, this idea of distinguishing sins is borne out in the consequences of different sins listed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if I commit murder, the consequence of that sin is that I forfeit my own life. God has decreed the death penalty for those who would commit murder. On the other hand, if I steal my neighbor's goat, I have to pay restitution. I have to give my neighbor 5 goats in return. Stealing a goat must not be as significant a crime as murdering my neighbor. And so distinctions are made between different kinds of sin in the Old Testament, and that's reflected in the consequence of sin with these distinctions. So what's the application for us now in this passage? What do we learn? Well, let's start with what we sometimes do, the application that we sometimes glean from this idea. We think to ourselves, I am so careful about those big sins. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't rob banks. What about the little sins? What's our thought on the little sins? Those little sins like backbiting, like telling those little white lies to keep ourselves out of trouble? Or what about the sin of favoring some people over other people? Those little sins that everybody does. Well, we say, in light of those little sins, we say, well, oops. Nobody's perfect. To err is human. We excuse ourselves. No. We cannot excuse ourselves so easily. Now, it may be true that some sins are bigger than others, but James is telling us to break even one sin, even a little sin, causes us to be a lawbreaker and therefore guilty before God, who is the lawgiver. The one who murders may have committed a greater sin than the one who shows favoritism, but we all are equally guilty before God as lawbreakers, James is telling us. So what he's saying to us is do not think that since you're so careful about keeping in check all those big sins and you have a pass on the little sins. But really, there are no little sins. All sin produces the same result in our lives, that we are guilty before God as lawbreakers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking about the importance of the law and the place of the law before God. Listen to the words of Jesus read from Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 18. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone," Jesus says, "who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God." So we don't have a pass on any sin, not even the little sins. Even if you're diligent about keeping all the other commandments, you don't have a pass on this one. Breaking even the least of these commandments makes us guilty before God. So, don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Do not show favoritism. Turning now to the last two verses that we'll look at this morning, we end with some words that should give us great pause as we consider how we treat other people today. How we treat the poor. How we treat people who are not perfect in our eyes. How we treat all people. James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." Other translations in English would be "the law of liberty." Verse 13. "Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, let's start by thinking about those first three words in verse 12. Speak and act. Speak and act. That's a theme we see running throughout James. We saw it when we looked at James chapter 1. We learned there that we are not to be merely hearers of the word, but rather doers of the word. And we'll see the same theme develop even further in the next section of James that we'll be talking about next, James chapter 2, verses 12 or 14 through 26. In the NIV Bible, it's labeled as faith and deeds. In the ESV Bible, it's labeled as faith without works is dead. So James is very concerned that our Christianity not be something simply that we talk about. It's not about talking the talk. It's good to praise God, say nice things to other people, tell other people about Jesus. But is that it? Is that all that our faith consists of? Words, talk? James wants our faith to produce some real actions. Not just hearing the word, but doing it. James says, speak and act. What kind of actions are we talking about here? What kind of actions? It is real actions that help others. It's not selfish actions, but selfless actions. Sometimes we think that we are doing so well in our Christian walk when we are really just cleaning up our own act. Someone could say, you know, Jesus so much changed my life. After I became a Christian, I stopped drinking. I stopped using bad language. I stopped staying out all night. I started going to church. I even attended the Wednesday night Bible study. That's fine. That's good. But those are really selfish changes, selfish actions. And that's not all that God wants from you. God wants to change your life. He wants to transform us into people who now care about other people, who really bless and serve other people. What we need to be able to say is, God changed my life. After I became a Christian, I started feeding the poor. I started serving and loving people that I did not serve and love before. I started helping others that I didn't do before I became a Christian. After I became a Christian, other people's lives were better. That's what God ultimately wants. Our Christian life is not about making our life better. It's about making other people's lives better. Our Christian life is not just about making our lives better. It's about making other people's lives better. Are we doing that? Is that our testimony? James says, speak and act. He says, speak and act as those who will be judged in the end, as those who will ultimately be held accountable. How do you want to be judged in the end? How do you want to be judged in the end? Most of us know that we are less than perfect. Most of us know about those secret sins that we are so careful to keep from others. However, God knows all about us. And we trust, we hope, that God will be merciful to us in the end. We don't want God to judge us strictly. We want God to be merciful toward us. So, because God knows all those secret sins. If that's the case, we need to be merciful to others right now. We need to treat others right now the way we want God to treat us in the end. If we are harsh and judgmental towards other people right now, why would we expect God to act any differently towards us when that day of judgment comes? Recall the words of James in verse 13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. This was the lesson of the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. If you recall that parable, the master forgave the debt of one of his servants, a debt that he could never have paid back himself. But then that servant went on and found one of his fellow servants who owed him money as well. And he was not merciful to that fellow servant. But he had him thrown into jail until the debt was paid off. Now when the master of that first servant found out about this, he called in this unmerciful servant. And he said to him, I'm now going to read from Matthew 18, verse 32, you wicked servant, I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And then in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Then Jesus says, verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. If we want to experience the mercy of God, we need to practice right now extending that very same mercy to others. Jesus said the same in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:14. Jesus says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you. Or what about Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, also part of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And then James ends his thought, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the good news about our relationship with God, our relationship in Christ Jesus. That mercy now triumphs over judgment. God is really more interested in showing us mercy than in showing us judgment. Aren't we thankful for that? If we want to enjoy God's mercy over his judgment, then that should govern how we treat other people as well. Allowing mercy to triumph over judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God, that although you could be judgmental over us, because each one of us has sinned, each one of us is guilty before you as a lawbreaker, but instead of extending judgment upon us, you have chosen to allow mercy to triumph over judgment. Father, let us do the same to others. Let us pour forth mercy on all those around us to avoid being judgmental, because we know that we have received mercy and we want to be treated with mercy. And therefore we choose to likewise be merciful. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus. Amen.